This month of March, we picked the theme of the month as spiritual growth, and we're continuing the Sabbath. Last Sabbath, Pastor Adam talked about the process of growth and how we accomplish that in our lives. Today, I would like to continue and touch on a topic, and I entitled my sermon today, The Evidence of Growth. All living things must grow. And with human beings, we watch babies learn, you know, they're being born, then we watch babies, they start crawling, then they start walking, then they start talking and so on and so forth. They develop, they mature, they grow. With us as humans, we grow from total dependence on our parents, because when we're little, we completely depend on our parents. And so we start very dependent on our parents, and as we grow, we develop, we grow towards independence, where we ourselves become parents. Someone said that the maturing process in our everyday life is a journey to independence. You're very dependent on your parents, and as you grow, you become more and more independent. Now, it is quite the opposite in our spiritual lives. It is very interesting that our spiritual journey is very opposite. We start off in rebelling against God, thinking that we are fully independent from Him, because sin separates us. We want to be independent from God, so we start from independence to complete dependence of God, on God. So if we look at this process, we can define spiritual maturity in the following way. Spiritual maturity is the process of recognizing our complete dependence on God and learning to rely on Him rather than ourselves. We start from complete independence to a complete dependence on God. As we grow and as we mature in our relationship with Christ, we're realizing how much we need Him and how much we need Him daily. In other words, spiritual growth is the daily process of following Jesus Christ, of being a disciple of Christ. And following Jesus, and I'll emphasize this many times today in my sermon, following Jesus is not just a one-time decision, it is a process. It is a daily process of growth. When we look at the Bible, spiritual growth is not just a suggestion. It is an imperative. Some people think that, well, if you want to grow, or maybe you can grow a little bit here and there. We are not thinking of growth, of physical growth with our babies. Say, well, if you want to grow, it's fine, you know, or if you want to stay a baby for the rest of your life, it's fine too. No, that's not how it works. A living organism grows. It's a natural process. The same with spiritual growth. It's a biblical imperative. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. 2 Peter 3 verse 18 says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's not a suggestion. It's an imperative. Now, when two people get together and they get married, we always talk about marriage in terms of growing old together. You heard that expression before, growing old together. They want to be together for the rest of their lives, and that is a good thing. But in spiritual life, the expectation of Scripture isn't that we grow old together, but that we grow up together. You see the difference? Unfortunately, too many Christians grow old but never grow up. And that is the problem with many Christians today. Too many Christians just stop growing. This means that these Christians have stopped showing any evidence of their spiritual growth in their lives. In Hebrews 5, verse 12 to 13, if you have your Bibles, you can open them with me to Hebrews 5, verse 12 to 13. The Bible here gives us a very strong rebuke. And Apostle Paul says, starting in verse 12, "For though By this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principle of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Who needs milk? It's the babies, right? So what Apostle Paul is saying in verse 13, he continues, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is what? A babe." He is a child still. And he says, by now, you ought to be teachers. He says, by now, you should have grown up. You should have matured, but you are still babies in your spiritual experiences. You're still needing milk to drink instead of having solid food. Now, we always measure our physical growth in order to show our development. Human development, the definition of a human development is the process of growth and change. I want you to notice that word, change. It's the process of growth and change that takes place between birth and maturity. There has to be a change, and it has to be visible. People must see that change. So if a baby doesn't grow up, you don't see them, you know, changing their height, their weight, and so on and so forth, all those measurable things. It has to be something measured. In order to show that we grow and develop, we must show evidence of that growth. And this is why, as parents, a lot of parents measure their kids, you know, their height all the time. You know, you might have lines on the walls and you show the change, you show the progression. There is a physical evidence of that. Or, you know, some people measure their weight, and you go on the scale every day, and you might say, oh, Lord, that's a bad one. But we want to see the progression. Also, well, in this case, we want to see regression, right, most of the times, not progression. But you show it's a physical evidence, something measurable, something that you change in your lives. It's a physical evidence of that growth. You know, when our children grow, we as parents, we're so proud of our children, right? When we see them growing and maturing, we are proud of what our children achieve as they mature. Not only physical growth, but our children grow in many aspects of their lives, such as, you know, education. We are so proud of them when they develop and get more knowledge, and when they sports and recreation, arts, etc., etc. We as parents always talk about our children's accomplishments and their successes because we see the changes, we see the progression, we see the growth. I believe that God feels the same about His children. I believe that God feels delighted. He's proud of His children when they show evidence of growth in their spiritual lives. The Bible shows us what is this measurable and visible evidence of our growth. And I want you to open with me Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. And most of you would probably know that the Bible tells us that our spiritual growth is measured by the fruit we produce in our lives. It is by the fruit of the Spirit that we show evidence of growth. And Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23 says this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." These are the evidences of us maturing and growing as children of God. And when God sees that in His children, do you think He's delighted? Do you think He's proud, like a proud father, of the accomplishments of His children? He is. But now I want to imagine the opposite. Imagine how God must feel when His children stop growing. Imagine how He feels when His children do not show any evidence of growth in their lives, when they don't produce the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. In order to imagine that, I want you to imagine just to ask yourself, how would you feel if your children did not show any signs of growth in their physical lives? Would you be concerned? Absolutely. You would be concerned. If you had a child that, you know, their age is 4, 5, 6, but they still look like they're baby infants, you would be concerned. What would you do? You would take them to a specialist and try to find out what is the cause behind this. What is going on? They're not developing. They're not growing. You try to figure out all these things. Well, let me tell you today, that God feels the same about His children and their spiritual development. And when children, His children, don't grow up, don't develop spiritually, the good news is that God does not need to take His children to a specialist, because God is the specialist on spiritual growth. He knows everything about us, and He gave us those, He put in His word the symptoms and the cure for the stunted spiritual growth, and we can find those spiritual conditions there and make sure that we adjust those. And so to find out how we can take care of this spiritual condition and how we can overcome this spiritual condition of stunted growth, I want you to open with me in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and Pastor Adam mentioned this this passage last week, but I want to kind of continue in this passage. There is so much in that passage. John chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. We're not going to read all the verses, but the main idea here, Jesus is talking, and He says that, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." And in verse 4, I want you to look at verse 4, Jesus says the following thing. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in Jesus, in the vine, we cannot bear any fruit as well. So we cannot be detached, we cannot be separated from the vine. As a spiritual branch, we must always be attached to the vine in order to show the evidence of growth, which is the fruit of the Spirit. If we are detached from the vine, we're becoming an unproductive branch. And what happens to an unproductive branch according to the words of Jesus in chapter 15? It's thrown in the fire. I read an illustration about on a Greek island, which is the home of one of the Greek islands, which is the home of Hippocrates, the father of modern medicine. Near his house, there is an olive tree. It's a huge olive tree, and supposedly this tree is dating from the time when he was alive. And the trunk of this tree is very large, but there is one problem. The trunk is completely hollow. It's empty inside. There are a few long, struggling branches still, but in order for them to still stay up, people put some poles underneath to hold up the branches because they're falling off. There is nothing inside the trunk. There is no nutrients. There is no life. So these branches cannot survive. So people put poles to support them. And it has an occasional leaf here and there and might even produce a few olives each year. But if you look right next to this tree in the nearby fields, however, there are many other olive trees. And these are strong and healthy young trees with narrow trunks and a thick canopy of leaves under which you can find many olives each year. So the tree of Hippocrates can still be called an olive tree, right? It's still an olive tree. But it has long since ceased to fulfill the function of an olive tree. This is an olive tree by nature only, because you can still call it an olive tree, but it doesn't fulfill its purpose anymore. Now let me ask you a question, and you can ask yourself that question as well. Do you know any Christians like the tree of Hippocrates? The form is there, but the function is not. They have stopped reproducing and are satisfied just being a big or having a noble history. How shameful it is for any Christian to be content with just status quo, just to be a tree, but not reproduce. The words of Paul from 2 Timothy 3 verse 5 come to mind at this time, where he says that there are lots of Christians that just have a form of godliness, but what? Deny the power. They don't have the power. They just have the form. They're the tree, they're the trunk, but inside they're empty. That's why they're not reproducing anymore. This is exactly the description of the unfruitful branch from John chapter 15. The branch looks like a branch. In other words, has the form of a branch, but does not produce any fruit because it does not have the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, of the vine flowing through it. And that is why it's an unproductive branch. If we look back on verse 4, John 15 verse 4, we see that the secret of producing fruit is to abide in Christ, right? Abide in me, and if you abide in Christ, you'll produce fruit. But what does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, I think Jesus explains himself a little bit later in verse 9. If you look at verse 9, he says this, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you." And then he says one thing, abide in what? In my love. It seems here that Jesus is making a parallel. He's saying, abiding in me means to abide in my love. These two are parallel. These two are one and the same thing. And we might ask the question, but what does it mean to abide in Christ's love? Well, Jesus explains once again, and let's go to verse 10. He says this, if you keep my what? My commandments, you will abide in my love. Very simple. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments, says Jesus, and abide in his love. Jesus says that the way to abide in his love is by keeping his commandments. Very simple. This means that our obedience to Christ's commandments is a demonstration of our love to him. Jesus explained this principle in very simple words in John chapter 14, verse 15. And you can go a page back there, one chapter back. And most of us quote this verse all the time. And he says there, if you what? Love me, keep my commandments, is the same principle as we find in chapter 15. So our love for Jesus will motivate us to obey his commandments, which will result in producing fruit of the Spirit in our lives. You know, it is not surprising to me that Jesus is saying these things here, that Jesus says that love is the motivation for keeping the commandments, because he talks about love as being the foundational principle of the entire law in Matthew 22, verse 37 to 40, when he says there is two commandments, one to love God, another one to love your neighbor. And on these two, the entire law is built. The entire law hangs on these principles. It means that the entire law is built on the principle of love. Throughout his ministry, Jesus made it clear that obedience to the commandments is an evidence of a true follower of Christ. It is the evidence that we are growing spiritually. Now, I want to stop for a minute here. I know that some Christians, when they hear commandments and law, their mind goes straight to the negative, to legalism. All right? Once again, these guys are promoting legalism. Very negative connotation. But is it negative here in the passage? It's not. It is positive. We must always have a balance between law and love, and Jesus is giving us this balance. It's nothing negative here. We're not talking about the legalistic approach towards the commandments. We're not talking about keeping the law just in order to be saved. We're talking about keeping the commandments, obeying God's commandments as an outcome of our love towards Jesus. It's a natural outcome. You don't need to force anyone to do something for someone they love, right? It comes naturally. I want you to think about this, not in the terms of legalism, but in the terms of love for Jesus. Now, in the remainder time that I have here, a few minutes, I want to take you to a Jewish system of education. Because it can really help us, an example for the Jewish system of education can really help us understand the importance of the law in our spiritual growth. The first day of school for a Jewish boy, it began at 5 years old. They would be brought to the school, and they would start their school. The first day was a very special day for the Jewish boys at school. They got a special treatment. On the first day of the school, the teacher presented every new student in the class with a slate tablet. It's like an iPad today, all right? It was a little bit different at that time. On this tablet, in abbreviated form, were written in chalk, with chalk, the Ten Commandments. The letters of the Hebrew alphabet also were written on this slate tablet. And at the very bottom of the tablet, there was a sentence written there, and it said, "The law shall be my calling." Every student in the class, when a new student was introduced and brought to school, every other student knew what's going to happen next. They knew that this new student would be asked to eat the book. That was a tradition for every Jewish boy when they were introduced to the first day of school. The teacher brings out a ceramic jar filled with honey. He takes the slate, this tablet, and carefully takes honey and puts the honey on the tablet, on the Ten Commandments written with chalk, and on this sentence written on the bottom, "The law shall be my calling." He covers the whole tablet with honey. Then the new student, the teacher says to the new student, "Now, my son, eat the book." So carefully, the boy takes this tablet and begins licking the honey from this tablet. And with it, he is licking the chalk that was written there, the Ten Commandments, and everything is being licked from this tablet. He is eating the book. No one giggles. No one laughs in the class. This is a serious business to those children on the first day of school. As the boy licks the slate clean, the teacher solemnly says to him, "May the law of the Lord be sweet as honey to you as long as you live." Now, still later in the day, there is another tradition that the new student goes through, before the school is over, before the day is over, on his first day, there is a ceremony of sweet cakes. This is a little bit better than licking honey with the chalk, right? What happens here, the teacher brought out an expensive dessert made out of nuts, raisins, figs, or dates, and honey. And this is a rare treat, and only the first day student receives it. And so the sweet cake was prepared in a very special way. Sometimes this cake would be prepared in a shape of a T, which stands for Torah or the law, or sometimes it will be sprinkled the frosting or icing, writing letters on top, symbolizing the law or the Torah. Everything is about the law. And so the teacher explains the shape and the symbols behind the sweet cake. And once again, the boy repeats after the teacher this sentence, "The law shall be my calling." Once again, the teacher tells the boy to eat the sweet cake. As he eats and the other kids watch, the teacher says, "May the holy law always be to you as sweet as the finest dessert. And as this food gives strength to your body, may your strength come from the law of God all the days of your life." When the young boy is finished eating the sweet cake, it is the time of prayer. The teacher puts his hands on the little boy's head and he prays the two petitions. The first petition, he prays and he asks that God will open the boy's heart. And the second petition, the teacher prays that God will strengthen the boy's mind and his memory so that he will never forget the day when he promised that the law will be his calling. You can see the comparison when Jesus says, "Love God with all your mind, all your heart, all your strength." You can see the comparison here to this. They pray for the mind and they pray for the heart. And thus the first day of school ends for a new student in Jewish school. Now this phrase, "The law shall be my calling," stands out to me. When I think about this phrase and what was going on in the first day of school for these Jewish boys, I can see that, in other words, this phrase, that it means that the law shall be the purpose or the mission of my life. That is the promise that every child was making in the first day of school in the Jewish schools. This was instilled in the Jewish children right from the beginning. This was their promise: "I will follow the law all the days of my life." This was the promise when the child said that, "I will show the evidence of spiritual growth in my life for the rest of my life." Now, I want to have this experience of the first day of school every day as a Christian. I pray that all of us as followers of Christ, I pray that all of us would go through this experience of the first day of school in our spiritual lives. You know, the birth of a child can be paralleled in our spiritual experience to our newborn experience, right? This is when we are born again. And Jesus calls this when he called people to repentance. He called them, repent and what? Be baptized. That's the first calling of Jesus. He offers us to be born again. But the second calling that Jesus offers in the Bible is a calling to a discipleship. He says, "Come, follow me." And this, I compare, it's parallel to me to this first day of school experience in the life of the Jewish boys. You know, I believe, and that's my belief, and looking at the Bible, I think that there are a lot of newborn Christians, but they have never become followers of Christ. This is an extra step that you must take. You're born again when you repent and you're getting baptized, but then you enter the school of Christ. You enter into a discipleship process. You follow Jesus, and the law becomes your calling. This is how you show evidence that you're growing each and every day. "The law shall be my calling" should become the motto for every born-again disciple of Jesus Christ. Let me conclude. Many of us probably have had grandmothers or great aunts or other relatives that when you visited them after a while, that you haven't seen them in a while, they would look at you and they'd say, "Oh my, look how much you have grown." And sometimes probably they will even pinch your cheeks and look at your parents, and all of the kids hate that, the cheek pinching, right? But they would look at you, pinch your cheek, and look at your parents and say, "Oh, he or she has gotten so big since I last saw them." As I said, some of these relatives might have not seen you in a while, so when they saw you, they noticed the changes. Remember, growth must be visible. There must be changes in your life. Changes are evidence of growth. A lot of Christians just want to come to Christ and stay the same for the rest of their lives. A lot of Christians say, "Jesus accepts me the way I am," and he does. But if you're not changing, there is no evidence that you're growing. You will stay a spiritual babe for the rest of your life. The story is told of a young girl that she has accepted Christ as her Savior, and she was joining a local church. And an old deacon asked her the question, "Were you a sinner before you received the Lord Jesus into your life?" And the girl replied, "Yes, sir." "Well, are you still a sinner?" asked the deacon. Well, the girl looked at the deacon and said, "To tell you the truth, I feel I'm an even greater sinner than ever before." Then the deacon said, "Then what real change have you experienced in your life?" The girl replied, she said, "I don't quite know how to explain it," she said, "except I used to be a sinner running after sin, but now that I'm saved, I am a sinner running away from sin." That's the change. And that is the visible evidence of our growth. We don't love sin anymore. We hate sin. We run away from sin. And sometimes it might not be visible to us, but people around us will notice that visible change. So, spiritual maturity will be visible in the positive changes that occur in our lives each and every day. I want to leave you with this question as I close. Are you showing any evidence of spiritual growth in your life? May God bless you. Let's pray together.